it's good to see you here. It's good to be back. And we look forward to it, and trust we don't have to go through any more of these shutdowns. I think we're all weary, very weary. Amen, yes. Anyhow, this morning, I just want to look at a thought or two that has been on my mind for some time. Gene Getz, some of you may have read some of his books, but he wrote a series of books, and they all started with The Measure Of, and then it would have something that would follow. The Measure Of a Man, The Measure Of a Family, The Measure Of a Church. And then as he would write in that, he would seek to bring out the godly attributes of a man or a family or the church. And when we look at that, it's a wonderful thing to be able to look and to measure and see. And I'm sure you two guys can remember, I don't know if you still do it, but I bet you there's a spot in your house where you were measured every 6 months or a year, and the little markings are there. And you see how much you've grown. I can remember that in my house as a boy. My dear mother was 5'1", if she was lucky. And I can remember when I passed her. And I probably was about 12 or whatever, and I was actually taller than my mom. But then again, there's also a disappointment, isn't there, when we begin to measure up? Because sometimes maybe you've gone to Canada's Wonderland or some other place, and particularly when you were younger, and you wanted to go on a certain ride, and they had a little clown or whatever, and you had to measure up. And if you fell short of that mark, you weren't able to go on the ride. There may have been tears, and there may have been great upset and howling and wailing and gnashing of teeth and the whole nine yards. But you see, you just didn't measure up. And even in our jobs and our workplaces, there are standards that are often set for us, and we have to measure up to them. If we fail, we soon find out that we are no longer employed. If we don't measure up to the standards of the course that we take at school, college, university, we find we have failed. We don't get our degree. We don't get whatever we were working for. But I wonder how often some of us have felt from time to time in our lives that God hasn't measured up. Has there ever been a time when, if I might say, you were disappointed with God? Where was God when I needed him? Why hasn't he answered this prayer? Why? Of course, you wouldn't be the first person to have had thoughts like these, and you won't be the last. Read Psalm 42 and 43. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God. And you know, there was the cry of the psalmist. Habakkuk, the very same thing. Several whys in his little book. Why? And all of us have that sort of problem and difficulty. Job asked a few whys. When you think of him, a man who had a wonderful family, a man who knew God, a man who hated, eschewed evil. And yet, when we think of what Job went through, there was no man who suffered quite like Job. We look at the life of Joseph, hated by his brothers. Even his father and mother had doubts about him over the dreams, and that one day he would be ruling supreme, and he would be, of course. They didn't know that. Joseph didn't fully grasp it. And you remember how he was sold by his brothers to the Midianites, and then he was working in Potiphar's house, and Mrs. Potiphar tried to seduce him, and he wouldn't succumb to her. She told Potiphar. Potiphar really didn't believe his wife. Because if he did, he would have had him killed, not put in prison for trying to seduce Mrs. Potiphar. He would have been dead meat for sure. So he didn't fully believe that story of his wife, so he had him put in prison. And what was to be a 2-year sentence, I believe, turned out to be about a 10-year sentence. And all these things were working against him. Then he was brought out, he became the prime minister of the land. God exalted him, gave him that position. His brothers come because of the great famine. And you remember, there was that revelation. When Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, they all wept. Old Jacob came and he wept when he saw his Joseph. And I'll never forget the words that Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Was Joseph disappointed with God? I wouldn't be surprised. There were some times. Was Job disappointed with God? I wouldn't be surprised. There were times in his own life, and as you go through the book of Job, you learn that. In fact, look at Job chapter 30 for a moment, just before the book of Psalms. Job chapter 30. Job chapter 30 and verse number 26. That's better. Thank you. Thank you, sir. Job 30 and 26. "But when I looked for good, evil came to me. And when I waited for light, then came darkness. My heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning, but not in the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I am a brother of jackals, a companion of ostriches. My skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever. My harp is turned to mourning." He's not singing anymore. "And my flute to the voice of those who weep." How do you think he was feeling? Lord, where are you? Why? And when you come to chapter 29 to 31, he reviews his life and the seeming unfairness that he experiences. And I would say at times, perhaps these verses may summarize the feelings of your life too. But then you come to Job chapter 38, and I have been doing a little reading, and sometime I want to take up the book of Job. But here we have in chapters 38 to 41. Now notice, this is God speaking, Jehovah. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" Notice verse 4. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" He's speaking to Job. "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line or the measuring line upon it?" Verse 8, "Or who shut in the sea with doors when it bursts forth and is issued from the womb? When I made the cloud its dark garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for in and set it and set bars and doors, when I said, 'Thus far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop.' And he set the boundaries of the seas, the oceans of our world. They can go so far and no further. He set that boundary. Hasn't changed in time. Oh, maybe a coastline's gone in, but another's come out. But it really hasn't changed over all the millennia. And so he asks Job, rhetorical questions. In fact, he asks him 77 questions in chapters 38 to 41. And what is Job learning? That he is the omniscient God, the all-knowing God, and I am unknowing. I say, why? I say, life is not fair at times. And we say, why, Lord? It happens in all of our lives. It's happened in my life more than once. But Job learns as well when God says, now, where were you when I did this? And those 77 questions, rhetorical questions, he learns that God is inscrutable. We cannot scrutinize him or put him in a little box and say, this is God and this is how he works, just like this. And we fully grasp and understand. We can't scrutinize him. He's beyond us. If we could, he wouldn't be God, would he? He's the incomprehensible God. If I were to ask of you, do you know God? Do you know Jesus Christ? You would say, yes. But by faith in what Christ has done for you and for me, and we had the precious privilege this morning of coming into his presence and offering worship and adoration. And yet, he is incomprehensible. Can you comprehend the truth of John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Every last sinner that was born, has been born, and will be born, God so loved the world. And I don't understand it, but he loved me and he loves you. You see, God is incomprehensible. Not only is life difficult, but from the life of Job, he seems to scream from every page, life is unfair. He's really saying God doesn't measure up. Philip Yancey wrote a most interesting book entitled Disappointment with God. I've read that book. It's a good book. But he says in this, and I quote, consider the most common curse word in the English language, God. I mean, how often do we hear it? Oh my God, did you see that accident? I hope you don't say that as a Christian. Because if you just say that, oh my God, did you see what happened yesterday or hear what happened? You're taking the name of the Lord in vain. And you're not to take the name of the Lord. You see, we become accustomed to it because of the world around us. But consider that this is the most, he says this, consider the most common curse word in the English language, God. And what's it always followed with? By damn. So often you hear that expression. People say it not, and I'm quote, people say it not only in the face of great tragedy, but also when their cars won't start. Winter's morning, my car won't start. First thing people will say, or many will say. Or your favorite sports team, like the Leafs, lose. None of you would dare even think that, but the world would. Or when it rains on a picnic. You see, the oath renders an instinctive judgment that life ought to be fair and that God somehow should be doing a better job of running the world. But how selfish is that point of view? You see, if the Leafs had won, I would have been disappointed. Not really too disappointed, but disappointed, you know. But those who are Leaf fans were disappointed, and I was happy. So you begin to say, well, is God doing a better job or a worse job, depending on our perspective, is it not? But he's in control. and these things work for your good and for mine. We often quote that verse, you know, all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And we don't fully grasp it because that's only one verse in a section of verses, and it's kind of the culmination of what Paul was saying prior to that. In your life and mine, we need to understand that God, it is not God who hasn't measured up, but you and I are the ones who have not measured up. We've sinned. We have a fallen nature. And you notice what Romans 3, and just turn over there for a moment, please. Romans chapter 3, and we know these verses very well, but we're going to take a moment just to look at them or briefly read them. Romans 3, starting in at verse number 10. Romans 3 and 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then he sums it all up in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, sin has marred and blurred our vision of God. Sin steers us away from God. Sin keeps us from God. There is no one who understands. No, not one. We need to be reconciled to God through the work of the Lord Jesus at the cross of Calvary for you and for me. And I want to ask the question to each one of us who are listening or watching or whatever, are you born of the Spirit? Are you saved? Has there ever been a time in your life's experience when you've recognized that you're the sinner for whom Christ has died and put your faith and trust in him? And as a believer, although there are disappointments, oftentimes those disappointments are his appointments for you and for me. You know, when your parents would say no to you, as I can remember, wanting to do this, wanting to go there, or whatever, they would say, no, Jim, I'm sorry. Why? Sometimes our children would say that when they were young, well, you wouldn't understand if I told you why, because you're just too young right now, but you will. And you see, they had a better grasp and understanding of life than I did as a little boy, even as a teenager. And our God has a better understanding of life than you do and that I do. And he loves us so much, he wants the very best for us. And in many of the disappointments in my life, and tears have been shed, gallons, I look back, and I can honestly say with Joseph, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. It was the maturing, the making, the developing of me. And you know, I've said this before of Heather's father as he was going home to heaven, and his wife Claire says, Bert, I don't understand why the Lord's allowing you to suffer like this. He's gasping for breath, and his last words almost were, Claire, he's not finished with me yet. He's still removing rough edges. He's preparing me for glory. And within 5 minutes of that, he was in heaven. And what a perspective he had. We were just visiting Donna Fenton, who goes to Hillside. Where does she live? I forget the name of the community up near Orillia. seniors, all homes. It's a lovely spot. I can't remember the name of it. It slipped from my mind. But she was telling us of a young couple in Edmondson Heights Bible Chapel in Peterborough, 26 years of age, developed a cancer in heaven at 31 years of age, two little boys, lovely wife. Why? Disappointment, heartbreak. We don't see things. Now look at Isaiah chapter 55 for a moment. And we may never get an answer here as to the whys. But God, in his omniscience, he knows. And remember, we live in a sin-filled, cursed earth. Why did Heather get lung cancer when she never smoked a cigarette in her life? It happens. We live in a sin-fallen world. And because of that, we have sickness. We have disease. We have death. We have disappointments. But as believers, we have God. And rest on that glorious truth. And look at what Isaiah says. And you know, Isaiah has been often been called the gospel of Isaiah. And Isaiah 55 is a great gospel chapter. And I've preached from this chapter on several occasions. But in particularly, look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Verse 1, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Boy, doesn't that sound like the world? Spending our money on stupidity, trying to find pleasure, trying to find happiness, trying to find satisfaction. And they're not finding it. And then he goes on to say in verse number 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts than your thoughts. And so there is a promise and a truth that we learn. And read the rest of the chapter in itself when you get a moment. Ezekiel the prophet is speaking and God is speaking to the nation. And he says, yet the house of Israel says, the ways of the Lord is not fair. Ezekiel chapter 18. And verse 29, O house of Israel, it is not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair. And this chapter speaks of the equity of God's dealings with his people, the nation of Israel. And so often when we begin to look at our lives, again, I quote from Philip Yancey, in disappointment with God, we remain ignorant of many details, not because God enjoys keeping us in the dark, but because we have not the faculties to absorb so much light. At a single glance, God knows what the world is about and how history will end. But we time-bound creatures have only the most primitive manner of understanding. We can let time pass. Not until history has run its course will we understand how all things work together for good. Faith means believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. Let me read that again. That's a great statement, isn't it? Not until history has run its course will we understand how all things work together for good. Faith means believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. Now let's go over, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we're all familiar with this great portion. And we're going to just look here, and we see the glory that shall be revealed. Now in verse 18, notice what Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, Paul, excuse me, what do you know about sufferings in this present time? Oh, I was lacerated 5 times with 40 stripes, well, not quite 40, 39 stripes. I was shipwrecked. I was out on the deep. I've been imprisoned numerous times. And so I think when he is saying that the sufferings, the disappointments of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And as you read from verse 18, 2 to 28, we learn something, don't we? The suffering of a groaning creation. When you look at verses 29 to 30 of Romans 8, you have the certainty of coming glory, the unfailing purposes of God. And in verses 31 to 39, the ultimate triumph through our Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering of a groaning creation. We forget to read the verses prior to verse 28. But you see, Mr. Pell describing this, he says, the suffering is the description or the discipline of sonship. And if you and I are sons of God, there's going to be the discipline. You were brought up in a family. I was brought up in a family. There was discipline in that family. Not always discipline that I appreciated or liked or wanted or anything else, but there was discipline. But the glory is the reward of sonship. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So you see, as a son, we're going to be like him. We're going to be with him for all of eternity. And as a son, adopted, brought into the family of God, there is a wonderful blessing that we have all the blessings. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. But you notice there is the confirmation of this sorrow and this glory. Verses 19, look at that, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility. When did that happen? Eden's garden. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And this whole world is groaning. But notice as well what he says in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness or weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And did you notice something here? We have a groaning creation, but who else is groaning? The Spirit himself makes intercession, verse 26, for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You notice the first thing he speaks of here in verse 26, we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. Do you ever feel that way? You come into the presence of the Lord, you've got a decision to make, you don't know what to do, where to go, how to do it, what to say. And the burdens are great and the pressure is great. And sometimes you just say, oh God, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to pray about this. I don't know what to say about the matter. I'm lost for words. A mother with a brain tumor said to her 17-year-old son after he asked the question, why do good people suffer, Mom? Her reply was this, suffering is part of living, son, in a sin-cursed world. Good people suffer like anyone else. That's why I'm glad I have Jesus. If I die, son, I'm going to a better place. Do we suffer? Why does a young man, and I think of Brett in Port Colborne, you know, three times this past year, he was supposed to have the reversal of that colonoscopy, you know, whatever it was. But because of COVID, they kept putting it off. Now he's got stage 4 cancer of the lining of his stomach, only in his very early 40s. Two teenage children. His father-in-law, Jim Paul, is suffering with great issues of health as well. We live in a groaning creation. Now he who searches, notice this, he who searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so we groan. You don't know what to say or how to pray, and you simply say, oh God, notice he who searches your heart. He who knows my heart better than I know myself, I deceive myself in some of my thinking at times. He knows what the mind of the Spirit is, not Jim Comp's mind, but the mind of the Spirit, what he has purposed and planned for you, for me, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so the Holy Spirit is groaning. And he groans for you and for me, the Parakletos, the Comforter. And then we read and we know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He knew all about you and me. He has marked us out to be conformed to the image of his son. Sometimes that's through disciplines, isn't it? Disappointments, heartaches, burdens. I read this in The War Cry, the Salvation Army magazine, a few years ago. When I used to go to RVH quite a bit, you would see The War Cry. It was good. The Salvation Army would go and put it in all the rooms. I got a copy of it. I got a copy of picked it up and took it home and read it. And I read this story. It was found in the wallet of a young Salvation Army man, Earl Richard Best of Mississauga, Ontario. When he was killed in a car accident on November the 15th, 1975, on the 427. And the police were going through his belongings and found his license and so on, but also found in his wallet something that he had written, and it was stuffed in there. And he had written these words, "We have no right to ask when sorrow comes, why did this happen to me? Unless we ask the same question for every joy that comes our way." Do you ever say, Lord, why do I have such a good job when so many are scrounging to put bread on the table? Why do I have such a good wife, a good husband, a good children? Why do I have a fellowship of believers when there are many who would love to have it? Why do I never have to worry about getting something to eat? The cupboards are full, the freezer's full, the fridge is full. I don't have to worry where I'm going to sleep. Oh, I know that many of the problems that we face and we see in our world, and we're trying to resolve them by making things better, but not resolving the problem. I'm not talking about that. But we are blessed, and millions aren't as blessed as we are. Dear brother, Professor Caldwell, and I close with this, was speaking to his seminarians. I can't tell you which university or Bible university it was, but he was, and he was going through these verses, Romans 18, through to the, at least Romans 8, verses 18 to the end of the chapter. And he said to them as he was leaving and before he closed in prayer, he said, I want you to look at verse 28. I want you to go home and study it. I want you to come back and tell me what it means and what it doesn't mean. And we'll discuss it when we come back. He closed his class in prayer, dismissed the young men, and he got in his car, went to pick up his wife from work. And whatever happened, they were crossing a railroad track and broadsided by a train. His wife, being on the passenger side, was killed, and he became a paraplegic. Several months later, he rolls himself in his wheelchair, came up to the front of his class, and he said to them after opening in prayer, do you remember where we were the last time we were together, and all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose? He said, in spite of the tragedy, I have learned the reality of these verses. I can't say that because I haven't been there. Neither can you. But in all of the issues of our lives, God does always measure up. Even in a tragedy like that, it's all because that in spite of the fact that we wonder, he still cares, he still loves, he still is with you and with me. One last little thing. You remember that the nation of Israel, as you look through the book of Numbers, now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day. And so they were, God was there in the tabernacle. It was an 11-day journey to get to the promised land. All they had to do was obey. It ended up being what? A 40-year journey. Sometimes, does God measure up? They didn't measure up. They didn't believe God. Do I believe God? Remember Paul said, I believe God in the turmoil, in the storm. We're not going to perish, don't worry. I believe God in the storm. And people were drifting on pieces of wood. None perished. Tragedy in a boat being shipwrecked. But a man who believed his God. Israel didn't. They doubted their God and his faithfulness. Never doubt him. Even though you don't understand, trust him. Rest on him. Does God measure up? He always does. He's going to take us out of this world. He's going to present us before his throne spotless. Spotless. And forever. We'll be in the presence of the Lamb. Glorious, isn't it? Wonderful. Does God measure up? Yep, You better believe it. He's promised. He's coming. Rest in that promise. Perhaps today, Lord, shall we pray. Father, bless your word to our hearts. And we thank you for the privilege of sharing a few thoughts with each and every one. We pray, Lord, to encourage us and keep us and meet our every need. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.